First John chapter 5 is really a continuation, build upon the finishing thoughts of obviously First John chapter 4, where it says that we love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of God. If we love the begetter, we love the begetten, begotten, whatever. What it's saying to us is that we love him because he first loved us. He initiated the program. God, in his relationship with man, is always the initiator. In many places in the church, there is great emphasis laid upon the requirements on the life of the believer. There is great emphasis laid upon your performance, when the Bible, it seems to me, throughout lays the greater emphasis on God as the initiator and man as the responder to his incredible grace. And that as we understand what he has accomplished on our behalf, that should draw a response from our hearts. And again, I believe you will serve him for one of two reasons. You will serve him either because you think it is the right thing to do, and it is, and you are trying to be a Christian, but we can do that simply in the mode of performance, performing a Christian behavior, and if that is your approach to God, trying to earn his approval, you will burn out. You will fail, and you will falter, and you will disintegrate, and you will be left sitting there looking to heaven once again, realizing that the reason that we should serve him is because he has loved us and he has washed us and he has cleansed us, and that we do not have to perform to please him, because Christ performed to please him for us 2,000 years ago, and all of our sins were then judged once and for all. And as the Father looks at us this evening, he sees Jesus. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us, and that should blow our minds. No one has ever loved us like that before, and we should love him because he has first loved us. And the natural result of that should be that we love those that are around us. I mean, if we are honest about ourselves, and we go home, we look in the mirror, we know the one who's there, we know the one who's inside there, and we know the one that we have to shave or comb or wash every day, and we know the one that down inside needs to be washed and cleansed every day, and we know what goes on in our own hearts, and we know what a marvel it is that he ever loved us as individuals in the first place, and we know the greater marvel that with all of our failings, he continues to love us. And if he loves us that way, how could we ever begrudge loving anyone else? How could we ever deny anyone else his grace and his forgiveness if we are recipients of it? And the idea is him loving us and us understanding that and believing that and embracing that then draws from within the believer a response to God that overflows. It says the love of Christ is shed abroad then from our hearts towards those around us. So it says if we say that we love God who we have not seen, and we don't love our brother who we have seen, that we're a liar. We're not telling the truth. This commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God, love his brother also. And it is interesting as we go through, we mentioned before that this agape love is always, it seems, framed in the idea of commandment. It is a choice that you will make to love often. As you look around you, there is the unction of God, it tells us in the second chapter, upon your heart. There will be those who grate upon you, that rub you the wrong way. And that is when long-suffering, meekness, temperance, patience, and the fruit of the Spirit come to play, and there is an intelligent decision, and not necessarily a feeling at that moment, to obey a commandment and respond to those people around us as Christ would respond, that is agape love. This is the commandment of God, that we love one another. And His, if we say we love God, then we keep His commandments. They are intertwined, the commandment of God and the love of God, because it is an act of the will. God has given us by His Spirit an unction and a power to live above the fallen nature and the forces that surround us, and to make godly decisions even when our feelings are not in line with those things. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Messiah is born of God. To believe upon, to lean on, to trust on, to have given your life to. Everyone that loveth Him that begat, that is given life, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him, the brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. The evidence that we love God is that we keep His commandments. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, if we love God and keep His commandments, He says. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments, again, are not grievous to us. And again, I think we are a little repulsed when we hear the word commandment. And yet I think as we grow in Christ, we realize that all of God's commandments are provisions for our safety. He has given all of His commandments to us for our benefit. You can eat of every tree of the garden. There is but one tree in the midst of the garden. You shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. That commandment was given for the benefit of man. Now the commandments of God that surround us also are for our benefit and for our well-being. And we have to understand that as parents, with my children at home, there are rules that we have in our home, and the form of love that they are born out of is an inferior form of love, but certainly a parental love. And I expect certain things of them to toe the line in certain areas for the benefit of their lives, because there are certain things that I understand just because I am older and wiser that they do not understand. The young ones, if I let them do whatever they wanted to do, they would eat chocolate chip cookies in place of string beans. You understand? They would give themselves a diet that would kill them. They would enjoy as they're dying, but it would be no good for them. I understand this is for your health. This is for your well-being. This is when you should go to sleep so you're rested. This is what needs to be in your diet. Take your Flintstone vitamins. Do this, do that. You know, there is genuine love and concern that overrides all of that on their behalf. Now, the amazing thing about our Father in heaven is He is the one that is and was and is to come. His advice is invaluable because He can see tomorrow, and He can see next week, and He can see next month. And next week, when we run into a problem, because we did not listen to Him this week, He will say to us then, that's why I told you last week to listen to Me then, because I was already here and knew this is where you would get to. Of course, the remarkable thing is that He knows those failings that are still ahead of us, even in areas where we feel confident as Christians and mature, that will shock us as we fall into them, and we will realize afresh our infirmity and our dependence upon Him. And yet, even knowing those things, He's chosen us. And we will be surprised by them, but He is not surprised by them. He bore them 2,000 years ago. He knows them. So His commandments then take into consideration our past, present, and future, and are there for our well-being, and are a signature of His love towards us. There is a rebellious and fallen part of our nature that is repulsed by the idea of commandment. But as we grow in Christ and we love Him, His word to me is not grievous. His commandments to seek Him early for me and to sit with the Scripture and to read and to have Him speak to me is worth more than anything else that happens in my life. And it says here, ultimately, His commandments, they are not grievous to us. They become to us, you know, the law of God. It is a good thing. It is enduring. It keeps us. It cleans us. It preserves us. And we learn then to walk in those things. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh continually, is in the condition of overcoming the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, by the way, in the tenses, you have to understand that you are already overcomers. You have overcome. And it's interesting, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says that Satan had accused them day and night before the throne of God without ceasing. He doesn't take a day off. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one that gets us to point our finger at other Christians and accuse them. And it is interesting, by the way, the accuser there, categorizo. We get category from it. And we kind of like to measure our spirituality that way. Well, I'm doing good in this category, but this category still needs work. You know, Jesus said, if you've even lusted, you deserve to go to hell. There's no categories in that sense. But he loves to accuse that way. But it says, we have overcome, all of us, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We are this evening in the state of overcomers because of his sufficiency and not because of our own. So, we are continually overcoming the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What does it mean to have faith? Here it is. Who is he that overcometh the world? This is faith. But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So he says, this is he that came by water and blood, the one that we believe in, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And again, John is dealing with the Arian heresy, Gnosticism, and particularly with a spiritual leader evidently in Ephesus at that time named Cerinthus, who taught that Jesus was not really mortal, that he was not in flesh, but that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, was an anointing that came on a man named Jesus, Joshua, that when he was baptized at the River Jordan, the Spirit descending like a dove, that is when the Christ Spirit came on him, and that before he died on the cross and the sin of the world came on him, that the Christ Spirit left him. And he was only Christ while this Christ Spirit was on him. And that was a heresy that John was facing. That's why he says that any spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, speaking of the incarnation, the emphasis is come into flesh from somewhere else. It affirms his deity. And he says, this is the one who has come not by water only. Yes, he was baptized. Yes, the Spirit descended. Yes, testimony was given. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But by water and blood, as he hung on the cross. And he paid for our sins. The Christ Spirit had not departed. And that is obvious. The sky turned black. when Jesus gave up the ghost, when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," there was an earthquake and the rocks were torn and the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And on the third day he rose again. There is a testimony in water and in blood of his reality, that he has taken on humanity, as it were, for eternity, and that the right hand of the Father now, there is a blue-collar worker once and for all there who has paid for the sins of all humanity. And it says you and I have the testimony or the witness in ourselves. Now, by the way, as we go through these verses, testimony, witness, it is a record. It's the same word throughout, speaking of the witness or the testimony. We have the testimony in ourselves. The idea is we were not there when Jesus was baptized at the River Jordan. We were not there physically with our visible eyes to witness his crucifixion and his resurrection. But the Spirit who indwells us, who gives us witness, was there. And then the Bible says it was the Spirit that after his baptism drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It says he was offered by the eternal Spirit. That same Spirit now indwells us and makes all of those things real to us. Though we were not there as eyewitnesses, the remarkable thing is here we sit 2,000 years later in a renovated meter factory, thousands of us, and we believe that Jesus was real, is real, and is coming again in reality. We believe that he came into flesh in the incarnation, born of a virgin. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised on the third day, and that he's returning. That is a remarkable thing that has happened within us. Again, I remember before I was a Christian in the world taking LSD, I remember people telling me, "Yeah, Jesus, hey man, it ain't church, you know." And one of the guys who used to witness to me comes here on Sunday mornings that led me to Christ. And he said, "Hey, it isn't that, man. It's not church, man. It's not religion, man. It's Jesus, man. You know, it's a relationship. He's real. He came. He walked among us. He took the children. He blessed them. He did this. He opened the eyes of the blind. This is all real stuff, man. And he died for us. And he's coming back. The heavens are going to split open. The sun's going to go dark. The moon's going to turn to blood. He's going to come through. His vesture is going to be dipped in blood. He's going to ride on a white horse. And we're all coming back. They're coming back and taking over the earth." And I'm thinking, man, I thought LSD was good. Whatever this guy's on, better than what I have, you know. And here we are, and the world may consider us insane because those things are real to us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he hath made those things known to us, because it is Spirit that searches the deep things within man. The Bible again tells us that the natural man, the carnal man, psuchikos, the soulish man, does not discern the things of God. But the spiritual man, the pneumatikos, the man who is spiritual, those things are spiritually discerned. It's not with the eye or the ear or the taste or the smell or the touch. It is something that is born within us, and there is this witness now whereby we are partaker of those things. They are discerned. And the Bible says again, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That is to us as spiritual beings. That is not with our tongue. It's not with the palate. There is something within us that tastes and sees, not with the eyes, but with the inner man, that the Lord is good. We are to take hold of the promises of God, not with our physical hand, with that which is within us. That you and I have the savor of life unto those that are living, and the savor of death. It is not a physical smell. Aren't you glad? It is something, it is a spiritual truth. That we hear the Lord speaking to us, not with the physical ear. It is something that is spiritually discerned that the natural man does not understand. And you and I, John says, we have the witness within us, because of the remarkable work of being born again of God's Holy Spirit, made members of the Church of Jesus Christ, not by joining, but by being born into the family. I got 4 kids at home. None of them joined. They were all born into the family. Nobody joins. I already have enough. We have the witness in ourselves, and the Spirit is truth. Now, I'll read verses 7 and 8. If you, how many of you are reading the NIV this evening? NIV positive. Okay. How many are you reading Revised Standard? A few of you. Pray for you. How many are using the New American Standard? Let's see. Okay. Things are worse than I thought. How many are using the King James or New King James? All right, listen. You don't have to pay attention to me. I'm biased, you know. But we can have a good argument because we've got all different versions here. That's good. We have a good fight while we're here. You know, it's interesting. We need new translations. You know, we need to make the gospel simpler. We need to make the Bible easier to understand. We need to, you know, we have had so many hundreds of translations and have produced the most wicked society this country's ever seen. We have in these verses what scholars call the Johannine comma. That, as I read through it, some of you are looking around, looking to go, what the heck is he reading? You know, in the King James, from the Byzantine text, from the Textus Receptus, it includes this clause. I'll read it, verses 7 and 8 here. For there are three that bear record. Now, starting here, there is a part of the text that some of your Bibles say this is not concluded in the best manuscripts, and it starts right here. In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one, and there are three that bear record, that bear witness in earth, that's where it's over, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree. Some of your Bibles read, there are three that bear record, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree. And that whole other part is omitted, or maybe there's a note there saying that it should not be there. The thing that does bother me about that is some will say, well, that was, you know, it's no evidence for it before the 16th century. Some will say there's no evidence for this before the 14th century. I think that the Jehovah's Witness Bible that was based on the emphatic diaglot, which is something they blew dust off and pulled out of the Vatican basement about 100 years ago, says that there's no evidence for it before the 5th or 6th century, which is really more honest. It's not true, but it's more honest. Of course, they don't want any testimony to the Trinity at all in their Bible. But just for your own information, some of you can snooze. You don't care about any of this, but I have the mic, so you hear it anyway. It is true, by the way, that some of the oldest Greek manuscripts do not have this portion included. But to say there was no record of it before the 15th or 14th or 12th or 5th century is naivety. It was quoted at Carthage by Cyprian in 250 AD. That goes pretty far back. It was quoted in 385 by two Spanish bishops, Priscillian and Idacius Clarus. It was quoted in the 5th century by two African bishops that were arguing against the Arian heresy that says Jesus is not God. It is cited by Cassiodorus in Italy in the 4th century, that's 400 and something. It is found in manuscript R, an old Latin manuscript, and the old Latin manuscript has interesting evidence going back to possibly the 1st, 2nd century. It is in Codex Revianus, manuscript number 61, in case you're interested, and the margin of manuscripts 88 and 629. The idea is, I wouldn't throw your King James Bible out. Do we need those verses to prove the Trinity? No. There's so much other evidence in the Bible. Is it supposed to be there? I don't know. All I'm saying is, you find these notes in your Bibles, like the original manuscript says. And that always bothers me because nobody has ever seen an original manuscript. There is not a signature. We do not have the signature of John. There are some scholars that point to the Axolicus papyri, the John Rylands papyri, and say they feel that in some of the papyrus there may be. Professor Gange said that at Princeton. We contacted him. He never gave us any evidence. But because there are no original manuscripts, does that mean that we do not have the Word of God? That is ridiculous, because the God who inspired His Word has also preserved His Word. And it is a wonder that we can all sit here this evening and study His Word together. By the way, for those of you who are the studious type, there is also a problem if you leave this phrase out in the Greek grammar. There has to be corresponding genders between the words, and it does not work without the Joannian comma. The masculine feminine genders do not match. When it is included, then it runs smooth throughout. So, in or out, back to the Bible study. Turn your brains back on. Here we go. I'll just read them again. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, that's Jesus, and the Holy Ghost, the Trinity, plainly pointed to. These three are one. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Now, let me read this to you so you understand. There's a nice force to this. Verse 9 says, if, and only the Greeks could do this. They have an if, and it's probably not, an if, and maybe it is, and an if, and it, which is definitely it is. And the condition here is since. That is if, and it is the way, the class condition there. So this should read verse 9, since we, and present perfect, continually receive the witness of men. Do you understand? Since we continually receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. What he's saying is we are in the habit of continually receiving the witness of men. Well, the witness of God is greater. You listen to the witness of men. I mean, you read the bulletin. That's why you're going to come to the craft show next Saturday, because you receive the witness of men. You turn on the news before you go to work in the morning and watch the weatherman, and you receive the witness of men, and they're wrong half the time. We continually receive the witness of men. We listen to the news. I mean, one of the remarkable things about the media these days is the great hold that they have on the minds of Americans. And so many things are so biased. And we continually receive, as a people and as Christians, the testimony of men. Well, he says, well, the testimony, the witness of God is to be received because it is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave about his Son. Very important. John has a lot to say about eternal life. Who are the beneficiaries, the recipients of eternal life? Those who believe. Those who believe what? Because we kind of live in that soup pot world. Again, we read an article, and we'll look at it again when we get into Revelation, that the Roman Catholic Church is drafting the Catechism of the Universal Church, which will include all faiths under one roof. And it will be an all roads lead to God kind of a thing, which is true in this sense. All roads lead to God, but some of those roads lead to the great white throne, and you don't want to end up there. The Hodos, the way, Jesus, I am the way and the truth and the life, that is the only road that leads to forgiveness and eternal life. The other road, all the other roads lead to damnation and eternal life. But you are eternal. You are a spiritual being. When you dream at night, your eyes are closed, the lights are out. In your dream, you're experiencing. There's light in your dream. You know what it's like trying to get away from a monster in a dream. You're running, you are running, you're going 2 miles an hour. You're sweating. The monsters, they always go 50 miles an hour, you know. But in a dream, you're experiencing, you're afraid, you know, you wake up, your heart's going boom, 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 boom. I mean, that is a reality. And the idea is that we are spiritual beings. All of us. And we will either spend eternity in the presence of the true and living God, enjoying his forgiveness and love, or we will spend eternity separated from him because we would not be forgiven while we were alive. And while you are alive in your physical body, the Bible says during that time, you must ask Christ to forgive your sins. You have to be born twice, once of the flesh and once of the spirit. If you're born once, you will die twice. Born twice, die once. Born of the flesh, born of the spirit, you will suffer physical death, but not spiritual death. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. If you are only born one time from your mother's womb, you will die a physical death and you will die a spiritual, eternal death. And all of that is changed by you coming to Jesus Christ and asking for forgiveness of sins. He will not violate your will. And again, the question is asked, well, if he's a God of love, why does he send people to hell? He doesn't. He lets them pick. The question is, why are people so crazy they would pick hell? That's the question. Two doors. One leads to forgiveness, eternal life through the blood of Christ. The other one leads to separation, eternal separation in darkness and damnation. And you know what? If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, all of this has a rewind button on it. And when you stand in front of God and say, I didn't know, they're going to push the rewind button. And he's going to say, that's funny. Here you are in a service this evening hearing that you needed to make a choice. Don't say to me, well, what about the guy on the island? I know you don't lose sleep over the guy on the island. Don't give me that. You're looking for loopholes. God is more gracious. We'll let him love that guy on the island. You worry about you. Pilate said, what shall I do with this man named Christ? That's your choice. Once you hear, then you have the decision to make. And I encourage you, it is as simple as that. Owning your sin, asking him to forgive and to grant eternal life. That's what John says. We continually receive the testimony of men on a regular basis. And since we do that, we should receive the testimony of God, which is greater. And it is completely for our benefit. We listen to salesmen who try to sell us for their benefit. Here's God trying to give free to us eternal life at his own cost through the blood of his Son. And he is not the beneficiary. You are the beneficiary. He loves you and desires your presence with him eternally in his kingdom. He says that. But it is believing God's testimony concerning his Son, not everybody else's testimony concerning his Son. John is pointed. He is in the twilight of his life. Things have clarified his mind. It doesn't matter that people tell you, oh yes, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was an ascended master. Jesus was an avatar. He walked on the ground and didn't leave footprints. None of that is true. What it says here is we have to believe God's testimony concerning his Son. God's record concerning his Son. That is the record that matters because he says, this is the Messiah of the world, the Savior that I have given. To us a son is born. To us a child is born. A son is given. That was eternity's side. On our side, we saw a child born in a manger. On eternity's side, a son was given. A child is born, a son is given. God has the record. And that is that if we believe that Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, that if we ask forgiveness, we have eternal life. That's what he says here. He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. And you know what? Isn't it remarkable to watch a life changed in such a remarkable way? Again, my dear mom, boy, what she put up with. And I remember going one place and quitting, go to Colorado State University, quit there, worked at the Navy Yard, quit there, worked for a tree surgeon, quit there, played music, quit there. You know, one thing to another, you know, of course, God was letting me quit everything until I got in the right place. That's the way I look at it now. But just shaking their heads, and then one thing to another, you know, drugs, insanity, and then all of a sudden it was Jesus. From meditation to Jesus. And they looked at me and they thought, flying saucers is all that's left. That's what'll be next. But you know, the interesting thing, as the years went on from 1972, when Christ saved me, they saw something. You know, my mom would finally come to me and say, I saw something that stuck. I saw the change in your life. I mean, the drastic change that she saw right away is the last 3 years before I got saved. I don't know if Harris is here. Harris and I spent those 3 years meditating, doing yoga. We didn't eat any white flour, any white sugar, any white rice, any milk. We lived in the mountains. We went out and cut fresh milkweed sprouts out of the field and fried weeds and ate herbs. We were hippies. We were out of our minds. You know, we had like gallons of soy oil and brown rice. And man, we were out there, I'll tell you. And all of a sudden she saw me eating hot dogs and ham again, and she knew there was a dramatic change in my life. I got saved, and I thought, I must be out crazy eating this stuff. When I can say grace and it's sanctified, I can enjoy this good stuff here. So there was a dramatic change. I mean, there was a visible change, but as the years went on, you know, and here from 1972 onward, I'm witnessing to my mom and my dad, and really just, you know, interesting, because they weren't sure what to do with it all. And every year onward from 1983 on, asking them, man, why don't you go to Israel with us? Why don't you go to Israel with us? And, I gotta go to Israel, you know. And all of a sudden, 1991, here they are signing up their name on the Israel trip. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm not going to mess with it. If I say something, I'll blow it. I'm going to keep my hands off it. You get them there. You know, oh, Lord, please, you know. So, remarkably, my parents come on the trip. And the most remarkable thing happened. About the fifth day into the trip, we baptized the River Jordan. Chuck Smith has built a baptismal site there. And it's an emotional trip. Obviously, everybody we're baptizing, most of them have been baptized before, but it's a time of recommitment and rededication. The hearts are stirred. They're softened by being at the Sea of Galilee and sitting in the temple in Capernaum and being where he walked and seeing the sights. And there were about 100 people from church, and we're baptizing. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, here comes my mom out of the dressing room with a bathing suit on and gets in line to be baptized. And Bill Galton and I, the other pastor, were baptizing. People are weeping. They're asking, praying for this. You know, I want to give this up. This has always been eating me. I'm so stirred. And finally, it takes about a half an hour. My legs are freezing. Fish are biting at my legs, you know. And anyway, here she comes out and stands between us. And I said, Mom, you know, what can I pray for you? And she just broke down crying. She said, you know, I want to be close to the Lord, but I feel so far away. And I said, then you need to pray this prayer with me. And I led my mom in the sinner's prayer standing in the Jordan River. And she prayed that prayer with me, and she got saved, and I baptized her. It was really cool. It was so cool. I said, Lord, I can't believe I've been griping for 20 years. You had something better planned all along. But it was interesting to hear her the next day talking to some of the other women on the trip. She was just saying, I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed. My Joey's been telling me this all along. Now I know what he's talking about. You know, just to see the change. And as it says here, the witness is, it is within us. All the witnessing that took place outside, you can witness to someone until you're blue in the face. But it is until they come to Christ themselves, because he's alive and he's risen, and they ask, and then he moves within their being. Then the witness, the Holy Spirit has indwelt, the Christ has indwelt us. And at that point in time, the witness is within. And just to see the change in a countenance, the change in a life, the change that no rehabilitation program or rehab center could bring about, to see the changes within us, it is the most remarkable thing. And that change is an eternal change. The healing of a cancer is a temporary change. The healing of a physical problem or a financial problem, but the healing of an eternal being, and the removing of the penalty and the guilt of sin, and the changing of an eternal being from the inside out, is the most remarkable thing that can take place. And John says that when we believe, we have the witness within ourselves. He that believeth not God, verse 10, hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath, there are definite articles here, he that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. What it says is if you've asked Jesus Christ into your heart, you have eternal life this evening. It isn't something that you're going to have when you go to heaven. You now have age-abiding life indwelling your being. And it affects the quality of your life now partially, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be, John says. When we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. You know, there will be that time when it will burst forth from within us like Christ was metamorphosized on the Mount of Transfiguration. Right now, dwelling within our being is age-abiding life. We possess it this evening. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have, and you have it when you get saved, age-abiding life, eternal life. It is in you now. The problem with it manifesting fully is this corruption needs to put an incorruption and this mortal needs to put on immortality. That will happen in the twinkling of an eye, and then we will shine forth like the stars of heaven, the Bible says, shining in the countenance of heaven. And you possess that now. It is the power within you of eternal life at the cost of heaven. He that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I'll read it to you again. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now take note, when he finished his gospel, he said, there are many things that I could have written to you about the Son of God that are not written here. But the things that are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. So he says he wrote his gospel so that we might believe and have life. He says he wrote the first epistle to those who already believe that they might have assurance. I'm writing to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know, Aida, have a full spiritual, supernatural knowledge that you have eternal life, that you may have assurance, and that you may believe, continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. Now let me say this. We should and can have that assurance. It is there for us. We can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have eternal life. Charles Spurgeon said, it is not essential in the life of a child of God that he has assurance to be saved, but it is essential if we will be effective and fruitful for the kingdom of God. The sad thing is there are many Christians who are saved and washed in the blood, who are not enjoying the assurance of their salvation for one reason or another. John says the reason he wrote this epistle to those of you who believe is so that you would know in your hearts that you have eternal life, that your sins are forgiven. And you can know that. My encouragement to you is, at the end of this evening, as we stand to sing and finish the evening, those of you who struggle still with assurance, that, you know, that find yourself performing so much of the time to earn God's love, you know, you need to go to him as his child and say, Lord, you know, mow me over with this, Lord. Let it finally overwhelm my heart. I think of my own life. As a Christian, 15 years or so, and one evening finally reading 2 Peter, where it says, there are given to us great and precious promises whereby we may be made partakers of the divine nature. And it was in reading that text that God finally said to me, do you expect me to give you promises superior to the promises that I gave to Peter and to Paul and to James and to John? I said, no, Lord. And he said, well, if my promises were good enough for them, my promises are good enough for you, and my promises are yea, and they are amen, and by the promises I have given to you, you have been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. We can know, it overwhelmed me. We can know that we have eternal life and that we are forgiven. We can look forward to heaven without fearing death. And I am not afraid to die. The dying bothers me. dying itself does not bother me. How it happens, I probably have some preferences. Trumpet blast first, obviously. Verse 14 says, "This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will," very important, "he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we can have the petitions we desire of him." Take note of what it says there. "This is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything," here's the qualifying phrase, "according to his will," if we do that, we're asking according to his will, "then we know he hears us. And we know this, that if he hears us, then we know whatever we ask, we can have the petitions." The thing that you have to understand here is even Jesus said, "Not my will, but thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Prayer is not something that God instituted so you can accomplish your own purposes. Prayer is ours so that we can pray in accordance with the will of God and see those things accomplished in our lives. Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Everything else will be added to you." If we are seeking first the kingdom, the furtherance of the kingdom, the king of the kingdom, the love of the king of that kingdom, the righteousness that should character our lives thereby, all other things then will be ours. But if we set our desires on those things, all the other things in our lives will fall into line. So it isn't, as many in the church make it today, where God is the magic genie in the lamp, and if you confess it three times, you know, they have all these secrets of confessing it and praising him, you know, prison to praise. I mean, I think there's some sincere Christians that have experienced particular things in their lives, but the problem one, then they wrote books about them and put them in tape form, and then it has to work for everybody else, and it doesn't go that way. The Bible doesn't say praise God for everything. When somebody smashes into my car, I do not praise God for that. I praise God that they ain't going to be driving in heaven. I can praise God in all things, not necessarily for all things. You smash my thumb with a hammer, I do not say, "Oh, thank you, Father. Oh, this pain. Oh, Lord, thank you." I just say, "Thank you, Lord. I don't have to build nothing when I get to heaven. It's done. It's there. You've been building it." And prayer is not something where we figure out this secret formula like God's in heaven saying, "That's it. You're getting close. You're getting warm. You're getting warm. Now say it this way. Now hidden, you know, hidden in Ezekiel is a secret passage. And if you find that, and okay, you're getting warm. You're getting warm. You know, no, that's not it. That's not it at all. He sent his son into the world to die for us, to show us his love, to take away our sins. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He's saying that if we pray according to his will, he's listening to us. He's hearing us. And we know if he hears us that we will have the petitions then that we ask of him. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, a difficult passage, don't believe me, study it for yourself. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and God shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Brothers and sisters that are not sinning unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Difficult passage. It either means one of two things. It's either talking about the fact if you see a brother sinning a sin that is not unto death, pray for that man. There is a sin unto death for the unbeliever. There is a sin that is unpardonable for the unbeliever. That sin is rejecting Jesus Christ. That is the unpardonable sin. Jesus, in one of the Gospels, says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "You are coming close to blaspheming the Spirit." Because the Spirit was telling them, this is the one who is to come to open the eyes of the blind, to cleanse the leper, to raise the dead, to preach good news to the captives, to set free those that are bound. They had that testimony within their hearts, and they were refusing, and in that they were blaspheming the witness of the Spirit. And if you do that to when you die physically, there is no forgiveness. There is no pardon for that sin. Sin, if you try to understand what I'm saying, does not send someone to hell. Refusing Jesus Christ sends people to hell. I know, because I'm a sinner and I'm saved, I got some sin when I'm going to heaven. Because I'm washed and cleansed. I am sinner saved by grace. Don't get upset. I didn't say I'm practicing sin. There's anything secret going on you don't know about. The idea is my record, I'm glad, is blotted out. But there is a sin that is unpardonable. That is rejecting Christ. There's no forgiveness for that sin. If a man passes out of this physical world into eternity, or a woman, and they have not accepted Christ, there is no longer forgiveness available in any way for that person. So it possibly is that what he is speaking of, because he said there were those who were among us. They went out from us. When they did, they proved they were not of us. So if you see someone who appears to be a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, you pray for that person. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. The other interpretation is this, and it's the one I lean towards, and who am I? If a man see his Christian brother, a believer, sin a sin which is not unto death, in sin, backsliding, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, to pray for that person that sins not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. There were those in the church in Corinth who were coming to the communion table drunk. They were suing one another. They were guilty of sin, not discerning the body. Paul says many are sickly and weak among you, and many sleep, have passed into death because they don't discern the body. There is a time when there is a Nadab and Abihu, as Moses' sons came to the Ark of the Covenant and offered strange fire, and they were struck down. There is a time when there is an Ananias and Sapphira that are struck down. It doesn't tell us they were lost. We don't know. But they certainly, God brought his judgment upon them for the well-being of the body. So it seems to me, as believers, there's two reasons we die. One is we finish our course. The other reason is we get in the way. And there is a time when there is a sheep in the fold who is so infectious and damaging to the rest of the flock, they're spreading a disease, that a good shepherd will then take that infection out. There is a time when a surgeon will take a cancer out of a body so the rest of the body can remain healthy. And I do believe there's a time when God removes a believing child from this world for his own well-being and the well-being of those who are around him. And there is a sin that is unto death. And he says, I do not say you should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin unto death. There is a time when God judges. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, does not continually practice sin. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And this should be wonderful news to all of you. And that wicked one toucheth him not. There is a mountain of nonsense in the body of Christ today about Christians that are born again and filled with the Spirit being possessed by demons. I don't find anywhere in the Scripture that indicates God is into time-sharing with the devil. You are sealed with the Spirit of promise. It is the same Greek word sealed when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and sealed in the bottomless pit. Same word. And he cannot break that seal, and he can't break the seal that's on you. You can play into his hands. He can mess with your mind. By God's permission, he may be able to inflict sickness. He cannot possess your soul. You're blood bought. The simple way to remember it is that our dad can beat their dad. And you're foolish if you make it any more complicated than that. You hear all these people binding the devil, taking it. You know, you don't want to mess with him without dad. You always want to keep the Lord between you and the devil. Even Michael the archangel said, Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. So deliverance ministries, I sent them down the street. We want to sing and study the Word of God. At one time we had a woman come to the church, and she was a little bit, she was only half there. The lights were on, nobody was home. And she said she had a demon. She didn't have one. And she said she was a Christian. And she wanted to have the demon cast out. I mean, there was no demon. She was in there talking to us. We said, well, you know, you don't have a demon. And she was arguing with us. Then she wanted to fight. I want to have a demon. So Frank and Jeff got on the phone and found a church down the street that believes Christians can be demon possessed and dropped her off there. It's a place for everybody. The wicked one toucheth him not, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. By the way, in both places it is poneros. There are two words in the New Testament that speak of wickedness or evil. One is kakos, which means to be intrinsically evil. There may be a guy who lives next door to you, and we used to live next door to a guy like this, and he was just miserable. To me, he was kakos. He was just intrinsically evil. You know, if the kid's ball went on his lawn, he chopped it up and put it in a trash can. You know, I mean, he kicked dogs. He turned his light out on the holidays. You know, he just was a miserable guy. Just evil in himself. But there is another word, evil, poneros, and that is an evil that is not content unless it is sucking others to destruction with it. It is an evil that is not content unless it is infecting others and damning them. And when Paul speaks of this present evil age, it is this present poneros age that is not content. You look at the morals, you look at the media, you look at what's going on. There is a design there to take the souls of men and of women, but the wicked one does not touch us. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding. That's what unbelievers don't have. That we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John begins this letter saying to us that which we have seen, that which we have gazed upon, studied, that which we have handled, that which we have heard of the word of life, that which was from the beginning was made manifest, and we have seen him. John leaned upon his breast. He said, that is what we're desiring to communicate to you, that your fellowship may be with us, and truly our fellowship is with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he ends by saying, we know this is the true God, this is true life. Little children, keep yourself from idols, false gods. And your idol can be your Ferrari, it can be your career, it can be a relationship. It can even be your child. For me, Calvary Chapel can be idolatry. If I become so absorbed in my identity and what's going on here, instead of finding my identity in my personal relationship with Jesus Christ, this can become idolatry. And the idea is when the Lord says, I am the Lord thy God, I will have no other gods before me, it is not speaking of a line of gods. Number one God, number two God, number three God, number four God. That's not what he means when he says, I will have no other gods before me. The word before means in my presence. I am the Lord thy God. I will have no other gods in my sight, in my field of vision, in my presence. And he sees everywhere. And the idea is he's the one and true living God that John so desired to communicate to a church that had not seen him with their eyes or heard him with their ears or leaned upon his breast. And he said, that which was from the beginning, that eternal life, that is what we desire to communicate to you. And the testimony of God is true. And he hath given us an understanding to us. He has given us an unction. We believe supernaturally. So keep yourself from idols.